So I'm going to read here from Acts 26. The proof text is verse 18, but I'm going to read from verse 15. And again, Paul has been describing his conversion. It was first recorded in Acts 9, but here he repeats it. And in Acts 26, verse 15, he says, "And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." May God bless today once more the reading and the hearing of His Word. And what's significant for our purposes today about this particular verse, particularly verse 18, is that Paul was being commissioned by the risen Christ, and he was told that part of what he was going to do was to go to the Gentiles, to non-Jews. And what was he going to do? He was going to open their eyes, call for them to turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. And what he was really declaring to them was that they would receive spiritual liberation. They would be taken out from under the power of Satan, and they would be placed under the kind oversight of God, and they would receive forgiveness of sins, and they who are not a people would receive an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith that is in Christ. And the framers of our confession thought that this was an appropriate verse to describe what is going to be unfolded for us in chapter 21 and paragraph 1 of Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. Now, when we hear that title of Christian liberty and liberty of conscience, we might immediately want to jump to sort of what are my rights as a Christian? What am I free to do or not to do? But the place that we're going to begin with this concept of Christian liberty is with understanding the basic or foundational liberty that we have as Christians. That we are delivered from the bondage of Satan, and we are made the glad servants of a kind, loving, good, and merciful Father. So, with this chapter in our confession, as we cross over from chapter 20 to begin looking at chapter 21 of Christian liberty and liberty of conscience, we are returning to the flow or the pattern of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is the mother confession for our Baptist Confession of Faith. You might remember that I pointed out that in the Westminster Confession of Faith, there's a chapter 19 on the law, and then chapter 20 is of Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. But the framers of the Savoy Declaration, Congregationalists, godly Congregationalists in England, who had their confession of faith in 1658, and then the Baptists in 1689, affirmed their confession of faith, but they added a chapter on the gospel. Law in chapter 19, gospel in chapter 20. And now we're going back into the flow, the parallel flow, with the Westminster Confession of Faith. There are, however, some differences between our chapter on Christian liberty and the Westminster Confession of Faith. We have three paragraphs in our teaching on Christian liberty. If you look at the Westminster Confession of Faith, they actually have four. And the fourth paragraph we may talk about toward the end of this study, they include a final paragraph that sort of puts limits on the expression of liberty, and it talks about how the church and the state have power to censure those who transgress proper bounds of Christian liberty. And our Puritan Reformed Baptist forebears took that paragraph out, partly because they were not the ones who held the civil magistrate's power. And it was often used against them to arrest them or to not allow them to have complete religious liberty. But anyways, they did include the first three paragraphs with some minor modifications. It's interesting just to think about how in our day we sort of take for granted the idea of religious liberty. When this confession was put together, that was really a relatively new concept that was still being worked out. But it's here in our confession of faith. And we'll see that particularly when we talk about paragraph 2, which talks about God alone being the Lord of conscience. There's some really key ideas that are in this chapter. But, again, it begins with understanding the spiritual concept of liberty. Before we can understand what we might think of as the social aspects of liberty, religious liberty, we have to understand the spiritual concept of liberty. We might call it the soteriological concept of liberty. That is, liberty of salvation. What freedom do we have by virtue of the fact that we are Christians, whatever the secular government is? You know, we have many brothers and sisters who live in lands where they don't get to experience the kind of religious liberty that we experience here in the West. But those friends are those friends in those contexts are no less free, are they? They're free in Christ. They have complete liberty in Christ. And again, it's that fundamental concept that is going to be stressed here. And Christian liberty is described here as a benefit that is enjoyed by every Christian, whatever his external circumstances are. The Christian has spiritual freedom by virtue of his regeneration, by virtue of his conversion, by virtue of his faith in Christ. He has freedom, liberty in Christ. And so we're going to begin by looking at paragraph 1. Paragraph 1. And you'll notice that paragraph 1 is a kind of a long paragraph. And it's written in different formats differently. But they're actually really two paragraphs, I think, they put together. And so we're going to do two messages on paragraph 1. Today we're just going to look at the beginning of it. And I'm just going to read the opening part of it, which is to the first period. So let me read this for you. This is paragraph 1 of chapter 21 of our confession. The liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the rigor and curse of the law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the fear and sting of death, the victory of the grave and everlasting damnation, as also in their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto Him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. So there's a lot there, and we're going to try to unpack some of it. You'll notice that there are a lot of proof texts that are peppered throughout this, and we'll try to give attention as we can to some of these things. Again, this one paragraph really has two parts. I don't know why they didn't just add an extra paragraph. But we're going to, you know, when you've got a big meal, you might break it into a couple of smaller pieces. So we're gonna break this into the two pieces, and hopefully we'll digest today the first part of paragraph 1, and next time, God willing, the second part. The theme of this first part of paragraph one is that spiritual liberty comes through salvation. True spiritual liberty comes through salvation. And this spiritual freedom is described in at least six ways in these opening words. First of all, it says the Christian who is truly converted experiences freedom from the guilt of sin. Freedom from the guilt of sin. The liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin. Now, in some cases, this refers to the fact that sometimes people are converted and maybe they lived a long time in their unconverted state in the world. And once they become a Christian, they look back on their lives and they say, I can't believe I did this. I can't believe I lived in such a godless way. And Satan is wonderful about scooping up these things, and the father of lies he is, and reminding you of these things and tearing you down. Who do you think you are to call yourself a Christian when you know you did this in the past and so forth? But this teaching is reminding us that the truly converted person is one who has freedom from the guilt of sin. Psalm 103 verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. How far is the east from the west? Infinitude. That's how far he's removed our transgressions from us. Now, here's the harder thing. Even once you become a Christian, you will do things that are not pleasing to God because you're not fully sanctified. You're not fully glorified. And probably the harder part is not remembering the sins that you committed when you were an unbeliever, because you were just acting like worldly. Nobody expected anything differently from you. But sometimes the Christian can be burdened down. His conscience can be burdened down by the sins he commits even after he professes faith. Now there's something good about that. That's actually good. It shows that you've got a working conscience and the Holy Spirit is in you, pricking your conscience. But it's bad if you think that these things can have the victory over your faith. And so there's a reminder here that the Christian has freedom. He has freedom even over his sin. Freedom over the guilt of sin. Secondly, the paragraph teaches, we have freedom from the condemning wrath of God. Freedom from the condemning wrath of God. When I read that, I thought about the ominous statement that comes right at the end of the third chapter of John. That chapter is great. You know, it has the account of Nicodemus, you must be born again. And it has John 3:16, for God so loved the world. But then, have you ever noticed how John 3 ends, verse 36? It says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. The person who is an unbeliever, the wrath, the just wrath of God, a holy God and a righteous God, for their sin is over them like a storm cloud. And there will come a day at the final judgment when that wrath will break down upon them. But our confession teaches, drawing on scriptural foundations, that one of the liberties we have is we're no longer fearful of the wrath of God, because we have been saved from the wrath of God, because the wrath of God was placed upon Christ, who stood in our place and stood in our stead. And so we have liberty that we're no longer fearful of being under the wrath of God. Third, it says in paragraph one, we have freedom from the rigor and curse of the law. We have freedom from the rigor and the curse of the law. The Christian has liberty because he knows that his salvation is not dependent upon his perfect law keeping, but upon the perfect law keeping of Christ. Therefore, in Galatians 3:13, it says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. So, we're lawbreakers and we deserve God's curse, but Christ has perfectly kept the law for us, and so he has redeemed us from the curse. Fourth, the confession teaches, and again, it's just a string really of biblical concept and phrases, that we have liberty in that we are being delivered from this present evil world. And I like the fact that they use a continuous present participle here. We are being delivered. We are in the process of being delivered. We're not fully delivered yet, but we are being delivered from this present evil world. And this is drawing on scriptural language, particularly from Galatians 1:4, which talks about Christ as the one who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. In some modern translations, it says from this present evil age. It's a Greek word, aion, which can be translated as age, epoch, or period. In the King James Version, they often use the word world. And this is striking because as a Christian, we know that we're living in this present time. We're living between the first advent of Christ, when he came in humility in Bethlehem and would go to the cross in Jerusalem. He ascended to the Father, is seated now at his right hand. We're living between that time and the time when he will come again in glory as judge. And we're living in this in-between time. And Paul refers to this in Galatians 1:4 as this present evil age. Now by that he didn't mean everything in this age, in this world, is evil. He made the world. The world is good. Christian fellowship is good. There are many, many good things. Families are good. Friendship is good. Food is good. Lots of good things to enjoy. But this is a passing age. It's just this present age that has been harmed by sin. And the new age is coming. And we are being delivered from this age to that age which is to come. That's the liberty that we have in Christ. Fifthly, it says here, we are also freed from bondage to Satan. From bondage to Satan. And as I look through this, it says here, bondage to Satan and dominion of sin, from the evil afflictions, the fear and sting of death, the victory of the grave and everlasting damnation. I think all these things are all related to release from bondage. And let's think about each one of them a little bit here. We are, again, released from our bondage to Satan. Let me go back again to Acts 26 and verse 18, to Paul's message while he was on trial, when he talked about his task as a preacher of the gospel was to turn men from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God. And so we are no longer serving Satan. When we become a believer, we are now serving the Lord. We're also freed from bondage, the bondage of the dominion of sin. In Romans 8:3, it says, for what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. And I know we struggle against sin, even as believers. We struggle to be faithful. We sin, we confess our sin, we repent of it, and we turn again to Christ. But there's a sense in which the Christian knows that ultimately he has been set free from the bondage of sin. He has a new master. And one day that sin that drags him down, one day in glory he will be freed from that. And ultimately, he has the victory over it. We are also free from the bondage of the evil of afflictions. Now, this doesn't mean that the believer is exempt from undergoing afflictions. We all know that good men, Christian men, suffer afflictions and go through trials. The heresy of the health and wealth prosperity gospel is that Christians don't have to suffer and they don't have to go through any types of hardships. Sometimes we do. Look at the book of Job. Look at the experiences of the Apostle Paul. Think about what I was just talking about from Acts 26. The man's in prison. And yet he says, I'm free. I've been released from the bondage of Satan to serve God. We will go through afflictions, but the Christian has freedom because he rests now in the wisdom of God. The proof text that's given here is Romans 8:28, one of the great Christian memory verses. If you've not memorized it, you really should. And it is the great verse, of course, that tells us that God works all things out for the good of those who are his beloved, those who are the called according to his purpose. We also have victory and bondage, release from the fear and the sting of death and the victory of the grave. And we can look to the proof text here, which comes to us from the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15, which is the great chapter that teaches us about the doctrine of the resurrection. But in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 and following, it says, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I love to do a funeral service sometimes for a Christian. I don't love to do funeral services, but if it's a Christian person and I'm asked to do the lead in the ministry of a funeral service, I love to take this passage at the graveside. And I love to stand right beside that hole in the ground where they're going to put that person's body and to turn to it and say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when the confession teaches here that we have freedom from the bondage of the fear and the sting of death, that doesn't mean that we might not pass through times when we're afraid to die. That's a normal, natural, because sin, because death is an evil. The wages of sin is death. But the Christian is given the teaching of the gospel that this life is not all that there is. And even though he should face death, and we will all pass over that river, that he has hope in Christ. Christ who was raised from the dead, that same resurrection power will raise those who rest in the grave. And one day at Christ's coming, they will be gloriously raised and they will be with Christ. And so it is that hope that gives us freedom from the anxiety that worldlings have, the excessive anxiety that worldlings have about death and the grave. We are freed from, the confession continues, an everlasting damnation. 2 Thessalonians 1:10 says, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Talking about the believer will be glorified among the saints. He will not experience the eternal judgment that will come upon unbelievers. And sixth, the final thing that is discussed in this opening part of paragraph one on Christian liberty, which gives us a spiritual understanding of liberty, it talks about a freedom to have access to God and a freedom to obey God. Let me just read this last part. It says, as also in their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. Part of the Christian liberty that we have is we know we have access to God. We need no mediator. We can go directly to God. We need no priest to stand before us because we have the high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have freedom to obey. And to obey not out of slavish fear, but with a childlike love and with a willing mind. In Romans 8, chapter 15, the Apostle Paul writes to believers and he says, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." In Luke chapter 1, godly Zechariah spoke of the promises given to Abraham. And he wrote, or he said, that Abraham had spoken of this oath or promise that God would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear. The Christian is free from servile fear. Obedience that's driven only by fear. And in 1 John 4:18, the Apostle John wrote, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love." Now, this doesn't mean that sometimes Christians should not be in fear, in awe, in reverence of God. And sometimes they should even be fearful of displeasing Him, fearful of His wrath and judgment and punishment until they remember that they have been redeemed by Christ. But what this tells us is one of the greatest liberties that we have is we're not Christians because we live with constant fear of God's judgment and displeasing Him. We have the freedom to live in obedience with childlike trust in God. Now, I have known some parents, even some well-meaning Christian parents, whose children were very outwardly obedient while they lived under their parents' roofs. You ever seen children like this? They'll sit there very quietly. They'll do everything that the parents tell them to do. And they seem to be outwardly very obedient and very compliant. But sometimes they're doing that out of slavish fear. They're only obedient because they're fearful of the punishments or the rewards they may not be given. That's a bad method of parenting. If your children obey you only out of slavish fear, you're headed for a train wreck. Because what often happens, I've seen it sadly, even in Christian homes, when those children reach the time of where they can express their own freedom and do their own thing, what do? Rebel. I had to live like this. Don't have to live that way anymore. I've got my freedom. And they make shipwreck of things. But what's the goal of godly parenting? That our children obey, but not out of slavish fear, but they obey out of love and respect, and they want to please, and they want to do what's right. They want to honor God. And they want to honor God's representation on earth and the parents. And they know that the parents have a heart of love. And the parents explain reasonable reasons why their obedience is important. They don't obey out of slavish fear. Again, they obey out of love and with a willing mind. You know, I can chain someone to a wall. Don't often do this, but I could, I guess. I could chain someone to a wall, and I could say, "Okay, I'll put a chain right here. I'll chain somebody to the wall." And I'll say, "Okay, you stay here. You stay here." And I leave come back tomorrow, and they're still there, chained to the wall. And I say, oh, you are so obedient. Thank you for obeying my commandment to stay right there, chained to the wall. Well, was that person really obedient? I can hardly praise that person for being obedient, can I? He had no other option. He was obeying because of the strength, because of slavish fear. But see, that's not what we have as Christians. We're not chained to the wall. We obey God like a loving child does a loving father. We obey because we respect, admire, desire to please, know that the intention is right and loving and good, and much more than a human parent, by an infinite measure, a loving God knows what's right for us, and we willingly obey. We obey with a willing mind. Friend, that's liberty. That's freedom. That's freedom in Christ. Well, we'll continue to learn about this, God willing, over the next couple of Sundays. Let's stand together if we can. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we give you thanks for the freedom that we have in Christ, for the perfect love that has been given to us in Christ, that perfect love that casts out fear. And help us to know you and to serve you with a willing mind and with freedom and liberty, so that we might enjoy the life that you have given us. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.